So the reading today is taken from 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 23. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the kings and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of the Cyrus king of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus king of Persia says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them.
Good morning. I want to thank everybody who's been praying for the four of us who've recently had operations in the church. I think all of us are making reasonable progress. And the fact that I can be here this morning and I've only got one crutch shows that I'm doing relatively well, but I don't have the stability to stand up and to talk to you this morning, so I'm sitting down. I feel a bit like when I was about four, one of my enduring memories was after lunch, used to have a little nap. We used to live over at Mill Hill when I was young, and I always remember the words, "Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin," as the sort of the children's. Some of you will remember that. I think it was Daphne, someone or other, used to do that program, but it's sort of etched in my brain that that was part of my childhood experience. Getting back to today, one of the questions that we always have to ask ourselves is, how do we evaluate the present? And in Zechariah, which is also a post-exilic prophet, we have this phrase, who has despised the day of small things, you know. And one of the reasons that 1 and 2 Chronicles was written to the people, so that as they read through the material, they would be able to evaluate the kind of day that they live in. So immediately, it shows us there's something for us this morning, because God's word speaks to us in so many different ways that if God was going to speak to that generation through 1 and 2 Chronicles, by dint of the fact that God's word is given to us for instruction, he's also going to speak to us this morning. So I'm going to try and give you an overview of the book. Obviously, there's a lot of different chapters there, but I wonder what brings you to mind when you hear about 1 or 2 Chronicles. We've already looked at this verse this morning, 2 Chronicles 7:14. I would presume that all of you have heard of this verse, yeah? You often hear of it, it's taken out of context, but we'll talk about that a little bit later, okay? But what about this one? How many of you have come across this verse in Chronicles? Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. How many of you are aware of that? Okay, how many are aware of the book of Jabez, written by a guy called Wilkinson, yeah? Pretty heretical kind of book. What about this one? "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." That's from Chronicles. Well, any of you who are Anglicans will be used to saying that after the collection, yeah? So, okay, so what's your feeling of Chronicles? I mean, how many of you knew all three of those verses? Well, it's not many. Not many, really, is it? I mean, you know, probably as Chris admitted this morning, 1 and 2 Chronicles isn't the book that everybody's reading through immediately when they become a Christian. But it's in the Bible, and we do need to read it at some particular time, you know. And it is an important book because the chronicler wrote to the remnant of God's people, and they were wondering what was going on in their daily experience at some time between the completion of the temple and Nehemiah and Ezra's ministry. So that tells you immediately that it was post-exilic. And the moment you mention post-exilic, then what does that mean for the people of God? Well, it means crisis. The very fact that they're post-exilic means that the people of God have somehow got themselves into a bad situation. Why? Because of their expectation. When you think of expectation, you think quite often, you know, how our expectations don't work out. We expect something to happen, but it doesn't happen. And sometimes you meet people extremely disappointed in life because their expectations didn't work out. But for the people of God, what this meant was that they were in a crisis. They experienced the exile. And the exile was a horror, theologically. You see, the people of God were raped and butchered by pagans and taken into slavery. And God not only allowed it to happen, but he had done it to them. And their key question was, when they got back in the land, is, where is God's blessing? What kind of life are we now living as God's people? Now we're back in the land. How much of what went before the exile still applies? And we easily forget that because of the other prophecies of Scripture, they had very high expectations of what was to happen when the exile was over. For example, those of you who know the book of Isaiah will know in Isaiah chapter 40 that there's a highway mentioned from running from Babylon to Jerusalem, a motorway that goes straight through the valley. And Isaiah says the glory is going to be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Was that their experience in exile or post-exile? Were they experiencing that because they got the prophetic promises and they were wondering, what is this time in which I'm living? What actually happened was this, that very few people wanted to take hold of those promises of Isaiah and see if they would become fulfilled and go back to the land. And for those who did go back, now they had the question of, can they trust God and how can they live for God in this new situation? And I think that's something that we can all relate to as we ponder our lives as believers in the world in which we live. So we're going to try and gut Chronicles under these three headings. What was in the books? That's relatively simple. Why were the books written? And the relationship to the New Testament. So the first one is what was in the books. Now, one of the things that puts off the readers of 1 and 2 Chronicles is the genealogies and the lists. The first 9 chapters of the book are the genealogy from Adam to David, with chapter 9 focusing on the families of priests and Levites, all servants of the temple. That's followed by a historical narrative which begins with a summary of Saul's kingship before concentrating on David for the rest of 1 Chronicles. So in 1 Chronicles you've got genealogy, then you've got a bit about Saul, and then you've got David, all right? That is 1 Chronicles. And this material in 1 Chronicles emphasizes the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. There's a tremendous celebration when 3 psalms are sung when it arrives in Jerusalem. And then there are 7 chapters on the preparations for the building of the temple. And that includes the organization of the duties of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, how you do the fundraising, and how you do the instructions for Solomon. Now, when we read all that, we think this is pretty boring stuff, all these lists of different people. But if you are reading that in the, say, 300 BC, and wondering what God is trying to do, this is the writer affirming the central importance of the Ark of the Covenant, the duties that went with the Ark and with the temple, and imprinting on your mind that the temple and all that was central in the time before the exile is still important today, even though the temple looks like a pale replica of the one that went before. And then the first book concludes with David's prayer, with Solomon established as king, and David's death. And 2 Chronicles runs from Solomon to Cyrus. I read the last part there of had the last part of the book of Chronicles read there, because that is a summary, a very quick summary there of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then Cyrus's command for the people to go back into the land. So that just compresses 70 years of exile in the space of a few chapters there. But 2 Chronicles runs from Solomon's to Cyrus's decree that the temple can be rebuilt, that the people can return from exile. It includes a number of reports of some of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. But, and this is the important thing, it is the story of a people who are centered around their religion. They are not now seen so particularly as a nation, as the people of God, as a nation, as they were before the exile. And one of the ways that you work out how important the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles is to read Samuel and to read Kings and to see what gets left out. Because that gives you a clue of how the editor put it together in order to achieve his aim of instructing the people in a difficult situation and trying to help them to understand the time in which they were living. And I think that's something that we need to do regularly. We need to understand the time in which we are living. So that's the first part. Now, why were the books written? Well, I've got 7 points here about the book of Chronicles, and the first 3 are fairly swift. Firstly, as I mentioned, the genealogies connect the past to the present. They begin with Adam, and it courses through the history of the people with some exceptions. Secondly, there's an emphasis on the kingship of David and Solomon. And thirdly, as I've already mentioned, the temple was crucial to the people. Now, when I tell you that the books were written probably around 400 to 350 BC to serve the needs of this new community we're talking about, which was centered on the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, you can understand the writer's purpose. Because what he is saying to them, as I've already mentioned, that even though the rebuilt temple is a poor imitation of the one that was destroyed at the time of the exile, and even though only a small portion of the people have returned from Babylon to the land, the chronicler has got to do a crucial job amongst them. And that is this. He needs to rebuild confidence in the people of God. He needs to help them to see that their current situation was in the purposes of God. How does he do it? Well, he plugs them into God's story, and that's where the genealogies come in. You see, the genealogies stress the continuity with the past. Now, it is to our cultural detriment that if you come from the West, you are probably not that interested in genealogies, though I know that people have got more interest in genealogies in the recent past. But if you live in a culture similar to the one of the scriptures were written in, or live in, say, the Philippines, where I used to work, who you are is established by where you come from. And your genealogy is extremely important for determining your status in any particular community. And the genealogies stress the continuity of the past. So in terms for the people of God there, the work of David and Solomon and the worship in the temple that was instituted by David, all of this is connected to the beginning of time through the genealogies that go all the way back to Adam. So when the chronicler writes, he takes some material and makes passing reference to it. Some of the material, as Chris said earlier, some of it is recognizable because you've read it in Kings and Samuel. But he leaves out other things. And what he leaves out is some of the things that caused instability in the kingdom. For example, you will get no mention of David's adultery. That's glossed out in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because it's not the writer's purpose to encourage these people with stories of the things that went wrong, because he's trying to build up their confidence. He is selective. He's an editor. He's putting together material that will achieve his purpose to build confidence in the people of God. And of course, I suppose all of us do that, because when you get a text, you can't preach on the whole text, you teach on some of it, and you select the part of the text which is going to conform to the purpose of what you want to do when you're teaching the Word of God. But his purpose, and I would suggest this is often the purpose of the preacher or the writer, is to edify and not to discourage. because it is essential for the post-exilic community to see that God has plugged them into his story, that their current situation is legitimate. That's what they need to know, because they're doubting it. They've got all these questions about God. Why on earth did God turn against us? You can imagine the sort of questions that are going on. And so the chronicler writes in order to help them deal with these particular situations. And it says to them, look, brothers and sisters, you folks here in the post-exilic community are connected to the beginning, and it goes all the way back to Adam. Even if the temple was destroyed and rebuilt, Chronicles was written to what Israel should have been after the exile. And in my opinion, in the book of Chronicles, you have the purposes of God for an abandoned people. Now, if you're going to do that, you need to, and this is my fourth point, you need to keep their sense of identity and purpose alive. And Chronicles is part of a vast literature that emerges during the exile, and an essential goal of the work is to construct a counter-narrative under the power of the dominant empire. Now, you remember the exiles, they're back in the land, but they're still under Assyria. They've still been allowed to go back by Cyrus. They are not free in the sense of having been sent back to the land and achieved a measure of freedom. They're free to go back and do a number of things, but if you know Nehemiah and you know Ezra and some of the other books, you will know that they were opposed even in every single action they tried to do, because they're not really free. They're still under the narrative of the dominant empire, which is Assyria. And brothers and sisters, I think that's what we do. That's what we're trying to do every week when we teach the Bible. Each time we come to the scriptures, each time we come to hear preaching, what happens is that we're reminded of the story into which God has plugged us. You see, every day we are vulnerable to the seductive voice of the dominant narrative in our culture. The culture of entertainment, the culture of hedonism, the culture of materialism, the culture of consumerism all around us. And when we come together as God's people on Sunday, what the Word of God is doing is reminding us of what is important as against the important things that our culture is emphasizing to us day by day, week by week. Because it's a battle to keep the right perspective as a believer in the world in which we live. And that was the same for the people in the post-exilic community. They had to be reminded. We have to be reminded this morning that God has plugged us into a story that is far greater than any of us could have ever envisaged. And when we truly understand that, that builds confidence, even though we may be going through a difficult time. One of the things I said earlier was we noticed that the story of kings, of the kings of Israel and Judah, is different from that found in Samuel. The story that we see in the Chronicles is that found different from that found in Samuel and Kings. We see lists of those supported David in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. There's a great emphasis on David's mighty men. That's where Uriah the Hittite comes into the situation, because he was a mighty man. Okay, there's no mention of him being taken out by David, but he's mentioned as one of God's mighty men, or David's mighty men, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And what you get there in the story is a new version of the old story to the audience who are in a different world. And one of the ones that he wants to show to the people, one of the things that the chronicler wants to show to the people, is that all Israel is united. So the genealogies emphasize the 12 tribes of Israel. The chronicler passes over all the divisions expressed in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and Kings. After the division of the kingdom into the north and south, he shows that the northern kingdom did not forfeit its right to be the people of God. If you look through Chronicles, look at Hezekiah, for example, he shows a new kind of unity under Hezekiah the king, who united the whole land in the worship of God in Jerusalem. So what he has is strong and inclusive views of the people of God. But as I said, they are a community of faith rather than a Middle Eastern state. And what was the question that they were asking themselves? Well, what does it mean to be a true Israelite? And this verb, this phrase, all Israel, comes up a lot in the Chronicles. It's a common reference. when it's applied to both the North and the South kingdoms, because both have a place as long as they worship God. What that means is this, that participation in a worshiping community is the priority. It takes precedence over your citizenship. Chronicles anticipates the New Testament teaching that our citizenship is in heaven. And if there's one thing that I think that the church and the body of Christ needs to be demonstrating today, is just that. Because as we understand the body of Christ, the people of God, coming from many different cultures and nations, is the group of people that are the worshiping community that takes priority over the fact that we might come from different countries. I see personally that as the only thing that can really unite people in a highly diverse world, because the Church of Jesus Christ maintains the diversity, the cultural diversity of people as they contribute their cultural gifts to the church, but it also highlights the unity of those people when they worship God together. I do not think there are many other places in the world where unity and diversity can be held together other than in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all try to do it. People try to bring unity through football or through the Olympics or through whatever. And there's a hanker on the hearts of people to have unity between people. But the only unity that can really last is the unity of believers who are put together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we worship someone beyond our own selves. And so that's why Chronicles is important. It was to emphasize to the people of God that you are not just a Middle Eastern state. You are a worshiping community. And even if you're in the Northern Kingdom or if you're in the Southern Kingdom, it doesn't matter because all Israel is the focus of the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And part of that is to tell them that they shouldn't be intimidated about their past. They don't have to be influenced by what happened. They can worship God now. They don't have to carry a burden for their ancestors. They don't have to worry that their fathers rebelled against God. Because when you look in Chronicles, every time the chronicler makes an estimation of the effectiveness of a particular ministry, it shows that each generation is responsible for its own failure. For example, you get 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 to 14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep his word. He consulted a medium and did not inquire of the Lord. Okay, there you have it. That's the edited comment. This is why Saul died. You don't have to worry about that so many years later. Saul was a failure. But that experience of Saul does not influence your current situation. You're not dragged down by the past or by your fate. You are now a new community. Or for example, Asa, the king Asa, he did a foolish thing that resulted in war, and he relied on the king of Aram. That's just an editorial comment. You get that a number of times. To make the point that each generation was responsible for its own failures, you don't have to carry into your life the failure of the past, because you're now a new worshiping community. And the third thing, of course, sixth thing, actually. What is the temptation that one has when you live in a day of small things? What is the temptation, maybe, if we consider that we're living in a time when the Christian faith is not doing too well in Britain, and you know it's a bit of a downtime? Well, a lot of people would have nostalgia for the past. It's often tempting to think that the good old days were in some way better than now. And the Chronicle answers that very firmly. He says to the post-exilic community gathered around Jerusalem that life has not passed them by. In fact, he even goes on to say, and you may have picked it up in the passage that we read there at the end of 2 Chronicles, he even goes on to say that the 70 years of exile, when they were out of the land, was not wasted time. Why not? Because the land was getting its jubilee rest. So even that 70 years, 10 times 7 in my maths is 70. In that time when they were exiled from the land and the land was desolate, God was still working. He was working out his purposes that the land would have the appropriate rest as commanded by the Jubilee. And maybe the reason that happened is because they neglected the Jubilee. Because if you know anything about the Jubilee from Leviticus chapter 25, one thing about it is it's a pretty clear command. But the other thing about it in Scripture is you get very rare any kind of record that they actually put it into practice. So God did it for them. You can't outwit God. You know, if you don't obey God, he'll do it for you. And that's what he did with them. Even the exile was used as a time of rest for the land. And the final point on this is that the chronicler emphasizes the eternal reality. And he does that by choosing the stories about the promises of God, that he would have a man on his throne, a king forever, that he would create a temple where God would be worshipped forever. And this theme of forever comes across all the way through the book of Chronicles, because he's trying to get them to focus not just on their own particular situation, but on the promises that they've been given, which are still running for them, though they may not quite see them being worked out as they anticipated, but those promises are still valid. And they need to have that eternal perspective, which brings us to the relationship to the New Testament. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus said in Luke 24 that the law, prophets, and the writings, i.e. what we call the Old Testament, points to him. And as Chris helpfully mentioned a little bit earlier, when Jesus referred to the Old Testament, he knew that the last book in the Bible was not Malachi, but Chronicles. So what does that mean? You go from 2 Chronicles to Matthew's Gospel. And what do you find Matthew's Gospel opens up with? Any answers? A genealogy, yes. There's only 2 books that begin with genealogies in the Bible. They are 1 Chronicles and Matthew. And they are placed at strategic places in salvation history. In Chronicles, Jerusalem is at the center of the nation. God is at the center of history, and worship in the temple is vital. What does Matthew do? Given that background, what does Matthew do? Well, he prepares us for a greater David and a new temple. So Chronicles points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the genealogy, which picks up the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come into the world in order to bring some of the unfulfilled promises that the Chronicles, the readers of Chronicles, are experiencing to pass. For them, there has to be something better. And there is. And for us, there has to be something better. And there is. Because even though you have inherited salvation, the greatest glory is still to come. We are going to experience something better as Christians than we experience now. That helps us to put into perspective the trials and tribulations that temporarily afflict us. But there's also another theme in 2 Chronicles which I need to bring up, and that is the Passover. Towards the end of 2 Chronicles, there are 19 references to the Passover. Why? Because the people of God had neglected it. Not only did they neglect the Passover, but they neglected the law and all the festivals. One of the kings in 2 Chronicles, Josiah, the king, finds the book of Deuteronomy locked away in a cupboard in the temple. Now, that is ludicrous. Why? Because if you read Deuteronomy, which we're going through in our other morning sessions, one of the requirements of the king was that when he came to the throne, he had to read Deuteronomy. Josiah couldn't find it. It was stuck away in a cupboard. That's how negligent the people of God had got. And so they weren't doing that. And of course, the word of God tells them what to do. They weren't doing the Passover either. They weren't doing the festivals. The whole system had collapsed. Why? Because the word of God had disappeared from their midst. They had a famine of the word of God in their midst. Just like we do in many cases. We can't all get... I can't be certain that all Christians in Fairfield are reading the Bible regularly. Which is a shame, because I wish I could. How you think you can continue as a Christian life without regularly reading the Bible, I do not know. You'll end up like this lot, who hid the Bible away and then forgot what God was telling them to do. And that's exactly what happened in Chronicles. And then they reinstituted the Passover. And Hezekiah is the king who introduced the Passover. And the people were so unprepared for it that they had to postpone it by a month. And they didn't have the personnel to carry it out. The Levites were not prepared to do their role in functioning, in bringing to pass the Passover function. So they added another week to the Passover so they could do it properly. Now think, historically, what comes after the Passover in Exodus? Well, I've just said it, the Exodus. Okay? Chronicles, in preparing the Passover and leaving it at that stage, it brings the expectation of, in the New Testament, the next book of the Bible, a new Exodus. That great symbol of salvation, the Exodus, is going to be reiterated through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Passover, that's how Chronicles prepares us for the New Testament. Furthermore, when we read that passage, did you notice? You may not have done because it's not in Hebrew. But Chronicles ends with a verb, which is unusual because usually in a Hebrew sentence, the verb is first. But here at the book of Chronicles, it ends with this verb, which is slightly unusual, and it is let him go up. All right, did you see that at the end of our text? It says, any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That is the final phrase in the book of Chronicles. Who's going to go up? What does that mean? Who's going to go up? Well, when you trace it back into the Old Testament, what you find is at the beginning of Judges, for example, when at the beginning of Judges the people of God had to go up and fight the Canaanites, that verb is used. It says, Judges 1:2, who will go up and fight for us? A little bit later in the book of Judges, the Benjamites, they commit a heresy, they do a violent deed, the whole other 11 tribes gang up against them. They have a meeting of the 11 tribes and they say, who will go up? And do you know what the answer is to both those questions? Judah. In Judges, it is Judah that goes up. In Chronicles, the question is, who will go up? The answer is, someone from the tribe of Judah. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how the Bible fits together? Do you see how wonderfully expectant the scripture is as it leads us to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer again is in the genealogy. So brothers and sisters, go from this place and say to yourself, I will never have a negative attitude towards a genealogy in the Bible. Okay? Because Chronicles shows us how important they did. But there's another aspect about that, is that the one who goes up, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those images from Judges are images of war. And when Jesus Christ is the one who goes up, he goes up as a warrior. But he doesn't go up as a warrior to fight people. He goes up to fight the forces of darkness. He goes up so that 1 John 3:8 said that the work of Jesus Christ, Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one. That's why he goes up. And that's why we have absolutely no mandate to take literally what this going up is in order to take up any kind of arms or violence against another people as Christians. It's completely outrageous that we would even consider that, because Jesus Christ has gone up not only to deal with the enemies that were surrounded him at his trial, but he's gone to deal with the real enemy, which is the devil and all his works. And Jesus goes up into Calvary in order to destroy the works of the evil one. And that's why Chronicles leads us into that trajectory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Chronicles was written for a despondent people, those who were unsure what the promises of God meant for them. Probably we're not in the same place as the chronicler was. Sometimes we think our day is a day of small things. We are living between the times, we know that. We've seen and experienced the kingdom of God as we've been converted. We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. But the question is, how do Christians live in the world? And this is where we come back to where we were at the beginning with 2 Chronicles 7:14 and how we link in a little bit with what Chris was saying earlier. And that is that this this command, 2 Chronicles 7:14, is not a new command that the chronicler thought up. He took it from a Leviticus 26, verse 40. And in 26, verse 40, in Leviticus, the people of God are shown that if they are disobedient, the way back to God is to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. And it says, when you repent, I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it also says, the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. So this verse here, which is often taken out of context, is a verse that actually lays down the basic requirement for Christian living. Now, I don't know if any of you had the opportunity to read Chris's blog, the first one he did in the Lenten series, but that is exactly on this particular theme of repentance. This is our responsibility as God's people, collectively, to humble ourselves, to pray, and to seek God's face. Individually, that's how we get back to God when we do things that are wrong. We repent. But collectively, we need to do it. You see, no one else out there is going to do this. This is only something the people of God can do. In other parts of the scriptures, judgment begins with the house of God. The house of God has to take seriously this. So Chronicles, I think, overall, reminds us that if we don't want to get into the mess that the exiles got themselves into through disobedience, then we need to be peoples of repentance. And I don't think we are. Or we're not as much as we should be. Because it's difficult. Nevertheless, it's God's word to us. Humbling, praying, seeking God's face, turning from wicked ways. It seems to me that that is the basic, not just of coming into the Christian life, repent, be baptized, be saved, but also for the continuation of the Christian life. And we never get away from that. So do you see how important 1 and 2 Chronicles are? I mean, what a massive amount. That was only a small fraction of what these books contain. But it certainly contains enough for us to give us something to think about the fact that the way forward as the people of God is that we humble ourselves, we seek God's face, we repent, and we move forward as God's people in power. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We do pray that you would help us, especially at this time of Lent when repentance is very much a major theme. But Lord, we realize it's not just for Lent, it's for all time. And we just ask that you would help us to be people who would take your word to us from 1 and 2 Chronicles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.